Thank you, brother. Well, good morning. And what a blessing the service has been to my heart, and I'm sure to yours as well. We appreciate the men in uniform this morning and for the tribute they paid to fallen heroes and comrades. And we appreciate all of our veterans, as always. We tell you that from time to time. You're very special, very, very special to us. Thanks also to Diane Haar, who put all this together, all the beautiful things you see, and orchestrating and planning everything out, which she does so very well now and on Veterans Day and special occasions. So thanks a lot, Diane. Thanks again, men, for your part. And thanks for being here today. It's good to see you on this Lord's Day and this Memorial Day weekend. I invite you to take your Bible with me and turn to Romans chapter 11. The book of Romans chapter number 11. We've been making our way through this wonderful, wonderful book of Romans. And we come now to a grand conclusion in chapter 11. It's not the conclusion of the whole book, but it is a conclusion to the first section of the book. From chapter 1 through chapter 11, Paul is dealing about salvation, the need of salvation, the provision of salvation, God's grace being magnified in salvation. Then we come to chapter 11. We spent a good deal of time here talking about how that Israel, God's chosen people, at that point in time had forsaken God's plan of salvation, rejected their Messiah. And Paul is dealing with that very thing here in this 11th chapter, speaking of Israel's rejection and dealing with it along the lines of God's bigger plan for Israel. And what he's telling us in this 11th chapter, among other things, is that God is not through with Israel. God's plan is still in effect for Israel. And what has happened in the rejection of Israel as it pertains to Christ is not a final and full rejection of their Savior, but one day they will again come to Him and embrace Him, and all of that is spoken of here. But there's even a larger theme, as we're going to see, that even supersedes God's plan for Israel and God's salvation of you and of me. And what could that possibly be? What could be greater than salvation as a theme? Well, let's look at it and we'll see. Romans chapter 11, picking up the reading now in verse 25 and down through the end of the chapter. Verse 25 says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Jacob meaning the nation of Israel. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Then he comes to verse 33, which is the final and climactic portion of this chapter, and that it surely is. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed," that word means repaid, "unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let us pray. Father, our hearts have been touched and blessed by what we've experienced here this morning. We are surely grateful for those who have served, are now serving, and will serve in our armed forces. We are mindful, Father, of their great sacrifice and their courage and their willingness to put their lives in harm's way, if need be, to protect our country and our freedom. Some have lost their lives, as we've heard this morning, and how startling it is to be reminded that between 1 and 2 million people, all told, have lost their lives. And then added to those missing in action, prisoners of war who never came home, those who are wounded by the scores, and some bear those marks of the wounding still yet. Father, thank you for every sacrifice that's been made, for those that stood in our place on our behalf. What we owe to them is beyond words. And Father, we're reminded also through our singing and what has transpired already that there is a greater battle of which we're all a part, a spiritual battle. And thank you for our great conqueror, our victor, Jesus Christ, who entered the fray on our behalf. He came to this earth to be our Lord and our Savior, and He came at great cost and great personal sacrifice, a sacrifice that's never been equaled, a sacrifice you tell us about in your word, that He took our place on Calvary so that we might have our sins forgiven, might be made right with you, and one day spend eternity with you forever and ever, all because of what He did. So we remember that. And remember all sacrifices on behalf of our country today. We do so with humble and glad and thankful hearts. We pray today that all of us would have such a heart, and especially a heart for Christ, a heart of faith, a heart of submission, a heart of trust, and a heart of repentance for such a one who would come on our behalf to do what He did. We pray now that You would bless in this time of preaching of Your Word and hearing of Your Word, that we might take to heart everything spoken and everything written, because, Lord, this is Your message, not mine, and we pray that we'll receive it as from You and for our eternal, eternal good today. And we'll do that in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. I want to speak to you again on God's plan for Israel. All that God does and all that God is for a far greater purpose than even the salvation of men. Salvation is a great blessing. As far as we're concerned, there's no blessing greater than we have received or will receive. But Paul reminds us that even greater than the salvation of mankind, there's something even more important, something even superior. And you say, what is that? I direct your attention to verse 36, the way it ends, to whom be glory forever. What is that crowning thing in the Bible? What is that supreme topic of which I speak today? It is the glory of God. Everything God does is for His glory. All that God is for His glory, even your salvation and mine. We could go back to creation. Why did God create all that we enjoy today? And it's been here ever since that first week of God's creation. It's for His glory, isn't it? Psalm 19 reminds us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth His handiwork. And then we're told that God's work of salvation is for His glory. We're going to see that even clearer here in just a moment. God's work of judgment is for His glory. That is, those who reject Christ and salvation, one day they will be punished. We hate to think of it, but that is the reality. Either we're saved in Christ or we're punished in hell forever. And even that punishment, to be separated from God, will in fact glorify God the Creator. His righteous judgment is a part of His glory. And when we think about God's glory, and spoken of here in verse 36, but amplified throughout the Bible text from cover to cover, we could say that God has a glory all His own. There is a sense in which God has an essential glory. Some call it His intrinsic glory. It's who He is by nature. Moses prayed, "Show me thy glory." And after he prayed that, you know what God did? God showed up and God demonstrated, as the Bible says, His goodness, His patience, His mercy. He laid it all out. In other words, His character, His very being, that is the sum total of God's glory. Think of His attributes, His character, that is God's glory. And no matter what people do or don't do, nothing can affect the glory of God. We cannot add to God's glory. We cannot diminish God's glory. Now, you could take an earthly king with all of his regal splendor. Think of a king on his throne, the scepter in his hand, the crown on his head, the majestic robes and all the attendants and all that. You could take that away and he looked like an ordinary man, wouldn't he? But you cannot take away the glory of God. It cannot be stripped. He is who He is. Nothing can be added, nothing taken away. And so the Bible speaks of that intrinsic or essential glory. But then there's also a sense in which the Bible speaks of the glory we ascribe to God, the glory of God that we recognize, the glory that we offer to Him in praise and the very way we live. We're to glorify God. And so the Bible reminds us that we, as a part of God's creation, are here for that express purpose to give Him glory. The Bible tells us in Psalm 29, verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Every created being, that could be an angel, could be an animal, could be a human being, could be a star, a planet, the moon, everything God has created, animate, inanimate, on earth, in space, everything, the Bible tells us, was created to glorify God. Revelation 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The church, that's us, as a part of God's bigger church. Why is the church here on earth? The church is here to honor and glorify God. It tells us in Ephesians 3, verse 21, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Ephesians 1 tells us that He has saved us, that He had us in mind from eternity past, that He chose us in Christ. Then in time we're redeemed, we are forgiven and all of that. But Ephesians 1 makes it very clear, all of that is to the praise of His glory, it tells us. It goes on to say, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So even salvation has a higher purpose, doesn't it? It is that He be glorified. And then when you look within the church, the Bible makes it clear, not just the church as a whole, but every single believer, every individual, that's you, that's me, we are here to glorify God, and not just in church, of course, but everything we do, down to the trivial, we might say, to the incidental, the everyday things of life. It tells us 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, the flip side of that is, did you know what man's greatest sin is? We don't often consider this, but the Bible tells us what it is. Man's great sin, the greatest of all sins, is failure to glorify God. This is what brought God's wrath and God's judgment upon this world. Paul, in fact, tells us back in the first chapter of Romans, as he looks out upon the heathen world and begins this book with his discussion of salvation, now ultimately leading to the glory of God, he tells us what the world did wrong. And here it is. Let me read it for you. Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God," that is the anger of God, "the holy wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it unto them." Then he goes on to say, "For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That is, the world's inexcusable. And here's what the world is guilty of. because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful. And we see evidence of that all around us. And it's been that way ever since man was created, all through human history. And this is what God detests. This is what God ultimately judges, is the failure of man to glorify Him. We're told in the book of Acts of a man named Herod. And Herod was a proud man. The Bible tells us there, we'll not turn to read it, but let me just dive into that story to tell you, he gave a speech. And the crowd that heard Herod said, "Oh, that's the voice of a God, not of a man." But instead of correcting the crowd, here's what he did. He took credit. And immediately, the Bible tells us in verse 23 of Acts 12, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And so that doesn't happen to everyone, but it shows us God's attitude toward those that don't glorify Him when we try to rob Him of His glory, or we neglect His glory, or slight His glory, or it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It is the supreme purpose of everything that God does, and everything should point us to that. I think of Jonathan Edwards when I think of this subject, the glory of God. He's the one you may remember who preached that famous sermon that brought about an awakening in America. He preached a sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But his own testimony was, Jonathan Edwards, that he was brought to the point of salvation and conviction because he realized that his life up to that point had not been for the glory and honor of Almighty God. And it smote his conscience. And he realized he'd been living for self and not for God, the God who gave him breath. And later he wrote many of the great things that you'll ever read about the glory of God. Well, Paul is dealing with that here. He's been dealing about the salvation of Israel, and then not only the salvation of Israel, as we read about here, but the lack of salvation of Israel. And so what we've seen in Romans chapter 11 begin to unfold in three lines that Paul has presented is that Israel's rejection, that is, they rejected Christ and then God set them aside and rejected them. But that rejection, first of all, he tells us, is not total. It's only partial. Israel's rejection is, the setting aside is only partial. There is still a believing remnant. You remember from the first part of the chapter? Then he moves from that telling us that Israel's rejection or setting aside is passing. That is, it's only temporary. Now he's coming to tell us in the last part of the chapter that Israel's rejection is purposeful. And that's where we're diving in, verse 25 to the end. And in this last part, I want you to see the purpose that God has in the rejection of Israel for a time. It's a temporary thing, this rejection of Israel. And notice three things with me as we think about God's glory in all of this under these three headings. First of all, the mystery of God's plan. Look again at verse 25. The mystery of God's plan as it pertains to Israel. For I would not, brethren, he's writing here to Christians. We're brothers. We're in the family of God. So he's writing to us as believers. And he's telling us that I would not have you, brethren, that you should not know or be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. And then he quotes scripture and goes on from there. Let's just stop right here and talk about the word mystery. When you see that word, our minds probably go to some mystery novel or mystery movie. And we think about something as a mystery that we're trying to figure out or something that's unfolding before us. But when the Bible uses that word, it uses it in a specific way. And the way in which the word mystery is used is something that God has hidden through the ages, but now is revealing, or now He is making known. And what is that mystery? Well, very simply, it is the very thing He's been describing. that Israel would be blinded so as to allow Gentiles to be saved. In other words, the Jews did not respond so that Gentiles might respond. And then the ultimate end of that is through the Gentiles responding and trusting in Christ, ultimately that's going to give way to all of Israel being saved, which is something yet to take place. It's just like God to hide things and then reveal things. That's His prerogative, isn't it? That's who He is. And to be able to do that, and then, thank God, He's made these things known to us in His own good time. We're told over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25 and verse 2, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Now, what's the difference? On the one hand, you have God concealing, and on the other hand, you have an earthly king trying to figure something out. Well, the contrast is pretty stark. It's pretty vivid. In other words, God conceals, and no person can find it out unless He wants us to find it out, which is exactly what He's done in this mystery pertaining to the salvation of Israel and the Gentile people. On the other hand, earthly kings have the resources, at least earthly speaking, to find out what they need to know as best they can. But, of course, their resources are limited. And so an earthly king, limited in knowledge, God has all knowledge, and thankfully He lets us in on some of that. And part of what He's let us in on is His plan of salvation, and particularly as it applies to Israel and now to us as to Gentiles. Notice, if you will, we haven't got time to look at all these verses in great detail, but just notice this. Notice the word blindness in verse 25. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now, that's not talking about a degree of blindness over all of Israel. It's talking about some of Israel being blinded. The word blindness actually means hardness. And it refers to spiritual blindness or hardness of heart. And hardness of heart had at this point in time, and spiritual blindness at this point in time, had come to most of the nation of Israel. There was only a small believing part of Israel we called, remember, the believing remnant. There was a remnant. Paul was a part of that remnant. And others, like in Elijah's time, we saw that earlier in chapter 11. And so through the blindness, now has come the fullness of Gentile salvation. And right now, that's where we're living. We're living in that moment in time when mostly Gentiles are being saved. We're Gentiles. Come to find out, one of our church members, one of the saved members of this church, was born a Jew, but most of us are Gentiles, the vast majority, probably every other one of us. If that's different, please come tell me. I'd like to know that too, as I found out about one of our other members after I'd preached that before. But now, because of their blindness, notice our fullness. And one of these days, the last Gentile is going to be saved. And that's the completion of the church. And you know what that ends with? The rapture of the church. And then we enter into the tribulation period. You don't read about that here, but you put all the Bible together, it's how the table fits together. You enter in time of tribulation. And during that time of tribulation, it's going to be a horrible time, but many, many Jews are going to come to their Messiah and recognize their Messiah at that point in time. That'll be after the fullness of the Gentiles. In the meantime, though, Israel is unbelieving. Israel is rebellious for the most part. There's coming a time, it says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, fulfilling the scripture that he quotes in verse 26, and reminding us that God's covenant will eventually come into force, that is, be fulfilled. God never makes a covenant He doesn't intend to keep, right? He never makes a promise that He cannot keep, unlike people around us. Had someone last night. I gave my phone number pertaining to my mom, who's now in a care facility. I needed to find out some things very important. So I gave my name, the telephone number, the things that I had in mind I needed to ask about. She assured me that this lady, whom I did not know, but it was the right person to talk to, would call me. Think that person called me last night? Never happened to you? Happens all the time, doesn't it? But God's not like that. God fulfills His covenant. God fulfills His promise. Look in verse 28 and 29 before we move ahead in the message. I want you to see just a little of what is said here. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they, meaning Israelites, are enemies for your sakes. And we read about that in the New Testament, don't we? It seemed like everywhere Paul went, his greatest enemies were not the Romans. There was persecution from the Romans, but the greatest persecution were from the religious authorities of the Jewish people. They dogged him. They hounded him. They were always after him, trying to undercut and undermine his ministry. And here it says very plainly, for the gospel's sake, they're enemies, and enemies for your sakes, which means you're Christians. They are opposed to you because they're opposed to Christ. They're opposed to the gospel. But watch the second part of verse 28. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. At the same time, they're enemies of the gospel. But at the same time, they are beloved by God for the sake of the covenant He made to the forefathers of Israel. That's the reference to the Father's sake, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the forefathers of Israel. And so, can you imagine saying in one verse, they're enemies of the gospel, yet beloved by God Himself? And why is that? Because God is not changing, which is what it says exactly in verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, His promises, His calling upon Israel. God is not going to change His mind. God is not totally and fully wiped them off and forgotten them, is going to move on now. God still has a plan for Israel, and that plan is going to be fulfilled. So we must move on for the sake of time. The mystery of God's plan, we see something of that here, and we've seen something before in chapter 11. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That God had a plan. He's working that plan. It wasn't known until He chose to reveal it. And Paul refers to this again in some of his letters, how that now Jew and Gentile, both who come to Christ in faith, are now part of this new thing that God has done called the church. And it's amazing, unthought of, unheard of before, and now you have Jew, believing Jew, and believing Gentile in one new body called the body of Christ, or the church. So you have the mystery of God's plan. But then notice the second thing here. This is some blessed territory. I want you to see it. Let's call it the mercy of God's plan. You see the word mercy beginning in verse 30 and 31 and 32. Let's read those verses. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, speaking of Gentiles who have now come into salvation through Jewish unbelief. And what was the secret of that? What was really the theme of that salvation? How were they saved? Not because they deserved it. No, it was all by mercy, wasn't it? You've obtained mercy through their unbelief. Now verse 31, even so have these also now not believed, that is the Jews, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Some Jews were still being saved, though not many. And so through the witness of Christians, the gospel's going out, some are being saved. We know there's a future plan. All Israel will be saved. But again, it's all by mercy, isn't it? It's mercy all the way. Now verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that is Jew and Gentile, that He might have mercy upon all. So where is the glory given to the mercy of God? In your salvation as a Gentile, in the salvation of Jews, in the salvation of all people, in salvation from start to finish, it's all about mercy. You see, sin is a terrible thing. Unbelief, as he refers to here, it's a terrible thing. But the good thing that comes out of sin, the good thing that comes out of rebellion and out of unbelief is this. It gives occasion for God's mercy to be magnified. Without sin, there could be no mercy. You ever thought about that? Without sin, there could be no grace. We sing grace that is greater than all our sin. If you didn't have sin, you wouldn't need mercy. If you didn't have sin, you wouldn't need grace. If you didn't have sin, you wouldn't have salvation. So God's wisdom in all of this, in allowing sin. Sometimes we're asked, why did God ever allow sin? Why did God ever allow Satan? Well, here's part of the answer. And God gives us this so we'll know and not be in total darkness. It is to magnify His mercy. To magnify His mercy. You see, what the Bible teaches us time and time again is that God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of temptation. But God is magnified through human badness. And what is magnified? Divine goodness is magnified because of human badness. It is human failure that brings into focus divine faithfulness. Do you see that? Mercy, mercy, mercy. It's God's mercy on display. Which brings us to the third thing. There's more could be said, but we'll move on because I want to spend just a little time. Verses 33 through 36. This is the tip of Mount Everest, we might say, in these first 11 chapters. He brings it to a grand, swelling conclusion. It's just like Paul just breaks out into this great praise statement. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Exclamation point. There's sometimes you see an exclamation point in the Word of God. And whenever you see that, you ought to pay attention to that. That's when Paul, we would say, he really got excited. And we all should get excited to think of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, it shall be repaid unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's just like Paul is beside himself, and all glory be given to God. What is he saying here about the majesty of God? Well, in particular, he wants to magnify some attributes, doesn't he? Well, God's wisdom and God's knowledge. The fact that God does what He wants to do, and did you notice in verse 34, nobody knows the way He thinks. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. Only God knows God's mind. Only God knows how God thinks. Only God knows God's plans, unless He reveals them, of course, and then we can know them to that extent. Who has been His counselor? Does He need any advisor? Does He need any counselor? Is He at a loss for anything? Of course not. God is all-sufficient. God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. So far be it from us to second-guess God ever. Don't do that. Don't question God. If you believe the Bible, don't question God. I know there are those in the Bible that did question God, but that doesn't mean we have to imitate them. Come back to this, the depth of the riches of His wisdom and knowledge. He says, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. Judgments is a word that means that God makes decisions after taking all things into consideration. God doesn't panic. God doesn't have knee-jerk decisions. Don't ever think about God's plan of salvation, or for that matter, anything that God does, as God seeing something unfold, and then all of a sudden say, ooh, now what am I going to do? That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. Everything is pre-planned. Everything is foreknown. Everything is laid out. God is a sovereign God, and nothing takes Him by surprise. Nothing ever blindsides Him. Never at all. And so, judgments are things that He figures out ahead of time and knows exactly what should be done and when it should be done and how it should be done. And unsearchable simply means you can't figure it out. You can't go into that and investigate it. You can't analyze it. You know, let's think about this. Let's be honest. You can't analyze another person's thoughts. True? How many times have we said or thought, I can't get in their mind? You may have said that about your husband or wife. Probably have. You know, I can't figure them out. Well, how much more would we say, I can't figure God out? Well, did you ever think you could? Or you would? Of course not. His ways past finding out. That's an interesting phrase. That phrase, past finding out, was used in other contexts, speaking of hunters going into the woods and running a trail on an animal, and then the tracks that they've been following just vanish. And there's no sign of the tracks anymore. That's the phrase used here. His ways are untrackable, untraceable. But where you can't figure out where God's going, you can trust that He knows what He's doing. That's the point here. You can't figure it out, but you can trust Him. And then we know that He is not at a loss for anything to get His plans done. Verse 35, for who hath first given to him, and it shall be repaid unto him again. That is, He's not waiting on any resource from anybody or anything. He is all sufficient. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you or me or anybody or any group. He doesn't need the church to help Him. Now, He's put us here for a reason, and He wants us to serve Him, but He could do what He wants to do aside from Liberty Baptist Church or any church for that matter. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. What a reminder of God. Then He comes to the great conclusion. Don't miss verse 36. For of Him, that is of God, and through Him, through God, and to Him, to God, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, what does that mean? You can just read right through that, and it has no meaning at all. But I want us to see what it does mean. Of Him, He is the source of all things. All things have come of Him or from Him. That's the meaning. He's the origin, the source of all things. He's the source of you being here, of this church being here, of this book being here, of these flags being here, of our country being here. And we could go on and on and on and on. Of Him are all things. And through Him, that means He's the sustainer. He's not only the source, but He's the sustainer. That is, if He didn't keep it all going, you know what? It'd all disintegrate and we wouldn't have anything. He put it here. He keeps it here. And then the last phrase, to Him. That means everything's heading to Him. To Him in the sense He's the end. He's the goal. He's the destination. We sometimes hear people say, well, what's this world coming to? We know what it's coming to. It's coming to Him. Everything's coming to Him. It came here from Him. It exists here for Him. And it's coming back to Him. And in the meantime, we're a part of this great scheme of things, this great outplaying of the work and the will and the ways of God. And aren't you thankful that by mercy, He's included us on the good side of His plan? We're in the salvation side of His plan. It's all by mercy. It's all by mercy. So the point is, as Paul says it, we can't improve on these words. I just want to direct your attention. When he says, of Him, through Him, to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, he's not done with the letter, but this is where he just pauses and ponders. And we ought to do the same, reminding ourselves this is the purpose for all things. And we're told over in Revelation that all glory belongs to God, and this will be the theme forever and ever and ever. We'll be a part of the grand chorus. Revelation 5:13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 19:1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And it's like God is giving us these verses as an echo down through the corridors of eternity. This is what's all about. So that we'll know right now, right here, this is what life is all about. It's not just when we get to heaven. It's right here, right now. That's what it's all about. Spurgeon, what a preacher, said, "Children of God, you have a God in whom you may greatly glory. Having God, you have more than all things, for all things come of Him. And if all things were blotted out, He could restore all things simply by His will. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. Blessed is the man who has the God of Jacob for his trust, and whose hope is Jehovah." Let's bow our heads, please. Heads are bowed, and our eyes are closed in reverence. Before we pray, I want to ask you a few questions just to consider in your heart. Do you know this God? Or is this speaking about someone you don't really know? Do you trust Him? Are you fully submitted to Him? Can I ask you this question? Is your main goal in life, to glorify God? Can you honestly say that? If not, then we're missing the mark. If that's not your goal, then you're taking up space on a planet that God created, and you're breathing breath that He's giving you, and you're not fulfilling His will for your life. It's that simple. So it's a time to come back, but there's good news. The good news is what I preached earlier and I referred to more than once, and that's mercy. The mercy of God. He's a merciful God. He's a patient God. But He's given us all here a wake-up call. He's given us a reminder that life is not about what I want to do or what somebody else wants me to do or pleasure or position or money or self-fulfillment, or career, or entertainment, or anything. It's all about Him and His glory, first and foremost. That's what our life's all about. So let's just pray right now, and you ask Him what you need to ask Him. I know what I'm going to ask Him. I'm going to ask Him for mercy, and I'm going to ask Him for guidance. And I'm going to ask Him for help that I can better glorify Him, not just in word, but in deed, in truth. Father, I do that right now. I confess that I do not always live for Your glory, but I want to, and I need to. That's why I'm here. And I want to humble myself before You, Lord, and ask that You use my life to bring You the greatest glory. Remind me throughout every day that's why I'm here. And Father, help me even before I get to heaven that this will be my sole purpose, to glorify You. And may this be true of all of us here today. For some, it might mean coming to Christ for the first time as an initial step of faith and surrender and repentance. Trusting for forgiveness, restoration, and a new start, a new life. For Christians, it may be a new start to be guided back where we needed to be all along. But whatever the case, we pray You'd do that in our hearts and lives. It'll all be by Your mercy, and we pray it'll all be for Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, Amen.